While everybody is getting situated and finding their seats, I do have an announcement, and that is this week, Dispensational Publishing House released my new book on Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. I have 20 copies, and I'm making this announcement now so that people who are tuning in on the live stream can hear the announcement being made. This can be ordered off of the Dispensational Publishing House website. And for those of you that are here in-house, if you want to get one, I have 20 copies here that I had sent to me. So these are $13. If you're interested in picking them up, see me after church. I have the box back there if you want a copy of the book. This morning we're going to continue kind of a little bit of a look at Christmas. We are only 2 days removed, and today I forgot to say this earlier, but I was going to give Daniel a hard time, my son. Today is Daniel's birthday. He's 13 today. So I now have two teenagers. So make sure you say a lot of prayers for me and Becky that we can survive for the next number of years. But anyway, all joking aside, today what we're going to be talking about is I've titled this, and I changed the title of it. What I've called this is He Knows Our Needs, A Look at the Humanity of Christ. He Knows Our Needs, A Look at the Humanity of Christ. Open your Bible first to Luke chapter 1. That's the first passage that we're going to be at this morning. So last Sunday, if you guys were here last Sunday, or you tuned in or watched after the fact, and by the way, for those of you that are watching this live stream right now, I want to apologize. We had some issues with our Sunday school equipment, and so we were not able to go live with today's class, so we just are going to cover that information on the next time, next week, on next Sunday morning at 9. So last Sunday we looked at, and I used the Christmas carols, I used the carols of Christmas season as a backdrop to look at the deity of Christ, and we looked at two things in that study. We looked at, number one, Christ's advent into the world, and what those songs had to say about Christ's advent into the world, His first coming, right? And then we looked at, secondly, what those songs have to say about His atonement, and the blood atonement that was shed there. And I did that with sort of the idea that those songs, that there is enough doctrine, that there is enough content in those songs to hold the lost without excuse, based upon what they know about and can learn about from simply those songs. And I talked to you about how everybody knows these songs. Everybody in our culture sings these songs. They're on the radio. They're in Christmas movies. They're everywhere this time of year. And people know these songs and they sing them. And so we use that to talk about the deity of Christ and His advent into the world. And then we also looked at the blood atonement that those songs talk about and hold, how that doctrine is significant and sufficient to hold somebody without excuse before God. So my basic premise there, as I just said, was that the songs of the season leave people without excuse in terms of the identity of Jesus Christ as being God, and the fact that He died on the cross for our sins. And we looked at that last Sunday, okay? So here are some key things that we looked at. Look with me at Luke chapter 1 first. I'm not going to read the whole thing this Sunday. I just want you to look at verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called what? The Son of God. So we talked last Sunday about Jesus Christ being the Son of God through the virgin birth, through His advent into the world. Come over to John chapter 1. Come with me over to John chapter 1. This is another passage that we looked at last week. So I just want to, it's not that these passages have no application for what we're going to study today, which is why I want you to have these in your mind again as we get going here. John chapter 1, verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as we beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we looked at last Sunday the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that God, the second person of the Godhead, eternally existing in the beginning, was with God and was God, took upon Himself human flesh. And so we focused a lot last Sunday on the deity aspect of that, the fact that the baby that was laying there in the manger was God in human flesh, God incarnate in human flesh. And so we looked at that the deity aspect of what was accomplished there, how Mary was conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit. And the result of her being conceived in her womb of the Holy Spirit would be that she would give birth to the Son of God. And so we talked about that a lot last Sunday. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. Most of you, familiar passage. A lot of you probably know this passage. Could probably even quote it maybe. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Start at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of what? Men, right? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So what I want you to see here as we review these first four passages is the following. When we talk about Jesus Christ, and we talk about His coming into the earth, you are always going to have two components associated with that. You are going to have a component of deity, the fact that He was God, and then you're also going to have a component of humanity, right? The fact that He's God in human what? In human flesh, right? What did Paul just say here? Verse 7, but made Himself of no reputation. So did He exist before He came through the Virgin Mary? Yes, okay? He existed before this. He pre-existed His birth, right? He existed before this. Verse 7, and but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. So is He also a man at the same time that He's God? So you have a component here of deity, and you also have here a component of humanity, that He is, as I'll say in a minute when we go through this, He's what theologians call the God-man. He's unlike you and me and every other human being that has ever lived, right? I mean, we certainly are not in the same situation and the same circumstance that God Almighty was when He came into the world through the Virgin Mary. Come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, which is the last passage I want to review. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. So in all these, you have the aspect. You think about John chapter 1. You had the idea of the Word was with God and the Word was God, right? You had the idea of that without Him, that is, without the Word, was not anything made that was made. So He was present in the beginning. He was with God and He was God. But then in verse 14, He was made what? He was made flesh, right? Then in Philippians chapter 2, you have Him taking upon Himself the likeness of men. And then being found in fashion as a man, He's able to go and die on the cross for our sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We talked about that last Sunday, right? Angels do not die. Angels are immortal beings. They do not die in the Bible. They are not capable of dying. They are immortal beings. No member of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, no member of the Godhead ever took upon themselves the form of an angel to die for the sins of fallen what? The fallen angels. But they did take upon themselves, in the form of Christ, the likeness of men, so that they could die for the sins of, so that Christ could die to pay for the sins of humanity. So, here is saying that He was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for who? For every man. So He's dying for men. For it became Him, from whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both He that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one. Skip down with me to verse 14. For as much as the children then are partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise took part of what? The same. So, are you right now a partaker of flesh and blood? You are, right? Did Jesus Christ take part of flesh and blood? So again, you have that element of his deity, of his divinity, but then you also have the element of his humanity in these verses. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their life subject to bondage. And then he goes on there and says some more things, but we're gonna stop reading there for the sake of time. So last Sunday, what we saw by looking at these passages is that Jesus Christ was God. He was God incarnate in human flesh. And this happens through the virgin birth. This happens through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? This morning, what I want to focus our attention on is the other side of that coin, if you will, and that is on the humanity of Christ. Okay? Does he clearly, by the testimony of the verses that we just read, does he take part in flesh and blood? Why does he take part in flesh and blood? He takes part in flesh and blood so that he can die for the sins of the human race. That's why he does it, right? That's why he was found in fashion as a man. That's why he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in Jesus Christ, we have the most unique person to ever have entered the stage of human history. Okay? So that brings me to my first point, Jesus Christ, and I'm going to use a big word for you, okay? I'm going to educate you on a big word today, okay? And that word is the word theanthropic. It's a good word. Theanthropic. Jesus Christ, the theanthropic person. Theologians, I have a ton of systematic theology books at home. I had them all out. I was looking at some stuff. Theologians use the word theanthropic to describe the person of Christ, okay? Charles F. Baker, in his book, A Dispensational Theology, describes what that means as follows. So here's what theanthropic means. This is another way of him, the God-man. When somebody talks about theanthropic, they're talking about the God-man. God in human what? Form, human flesh, the form of a man. There never was another person like Jesus Christ, and there never will be another. There is therefore no person to whom he may be compared. We can't compare Christ to us. We can't compare him to any other human being that has ever lived. He is the unique person of history who is both God and man at the same time. Okay, let me read on. There has been a tendency on the part of theological liberals to overemphasize the humanity of Christ. So the folks on the, and I'm not talking political here, I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about on the theological side of the spectrum, those on the liberal side will talk a lot about Christ's humanity. And they'll talk about what he did and, you know, all the stuff related to his humanity, and they downplay the issue of his deity. Well, on the reverse, Baker goes on to say, conservatives, on the other hand, overemphasize the deity of Christ. So people on the conservative side of the aisle, theologically, tend to focus only on the deity of Christ, the fact that Christ was God, and they downplay his what? His humanity. But in actual fact, in actual reality, both are there at the same time. Okay? The scripture indicates that he possessed a perfect and complete human nature as well as a perfect and complete divine nature. That's what theanthropic is talking about. The fact that he is both holy man and holy God in one person at the same time. Now listen, folks, I'm just going to say it this way. That is totally and completely an article of faith. I can't explain that to you scientifically. I can't, you know, dissect a human body and show you that it's not possible, right? It is something that we believe by faith because that's what the scriptures want. The scriptures teach that he is both God and man at the same time, okay? Here's another big word for you. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Theologians call, so you have what you have with Christ as a theanthropic person is the fact that he is wholly human, while he is also wholly what? divine, right? And so you have a divine, the divinity of Christ, and you have the humanity of Christ, and they are bound and united together in one person at one time, okay? And so theologians have a word for this too. Theologians call this union of the human and the divine together, they call this the hypostatic union. And that isn't a good word for you, okay? Hypostatic union. I actually wrote a paper about this in college. I tried to find it. I was looking for it this week a little bit. I tried to find it. I probably could have found it if I would have applied myself a little bit harder, but I didn't find it or come across it. But the hypostatic union, look at Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 3. Talking about Christ, it says, who being the brightness of his glory, notice, and the express image of his what? Person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I want you to focus your attention there in verse 3 on the phrase. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, that part right there, and the express image of his what? Person. Where is the image of God expressed? It's expressed in the person of who? It's expressed in the person of Jesus Christ. It says in the text, and the express image of his person. So, by a personal union is meant a number of things. Okay? It means primarily that Christ has two natures, but he is one person. He is fully man, and yet he's fully what? God, and those two things are what? United together in one person at one time. It is admittedly difficult to understand how this could be, but his is the picture that the Bible presents of the, but this is the person, this is the picture, sorry, that the Bible presents of the person of Christ. Therefore at his birth, it was not the begetting of a new person. Did he already exist? Was he there in the beginning with God? And was he God? Okay? The verse we looked at last week in Micah talked about how his goings forth were from old, from everlasting. Not from ancient times like the NIV says, but from ever what? Everlasting. Okay? So, at his birth, it was not the beginning of a new person, At his birth, it was not the beginning of a new person, which would have resulted in two persons, but the begetting of a new human nature. This human nature was united with the pre-existing divine person. Okay? Whereas we speak of the nature of man, we must speak of the two natures of Christ. He is fully man, and at the same time, fully who? God. Let's look at a couple of verses. Come back to the verse we started with. Go back with me to Luke chapter 1 again and just look at verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. It says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the what? The Son of God, right? So there's the deity. Come back with me and look at Isaiah chapter 4. Come back with me and let's look at Isaiah chapter 4. In the Old Testament, there are these passages about the branch. If you've never studied this before, we have talked about this in this assembly back when we went through the book of Mark, dispensationally considered. We looked at these things when we gave an introduction to the book of Mark. But look at Isaiah chapter 4. Find Isaiah chapter 4 and look at verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Notice what it says. In that day shall the branch of who? Of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. So there are four statements in the Old Testament about this individual that is referred to as the branch, and he is referred to as not only the branch of the Lord, But come with me. Let's look at another thing. You're in Isaiah. Turn to the right a little bit and find Daniel chapter 7. Turn to the right a little bit and find Daniel chapter 7. There's another. So Christ is the Son of God, but He's also the Son of who? He's the Son of God and He's the Son of man. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of who? Man came unto the clouds of heaven and, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. So who's the Ancient of Days? The Ancient of Days is God the Father. Who's the Son of Man? The Son, Jesus Christ, right? He comes to the Ancient of Days and they brought Him near before Him and they were given unto Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, right? So you need to see, and there are hundreds, if not thousands, of examples. If you have a Bible search program, go home and type in Son of Man and just look at all of the results you get for Son of Man. Type in Son of God and look at all the results that you get for the Son of God, right? So there's these two names for Him. He's the Son of God, but He's also the Son of who? Man. Why would that be? Because each title is denoting something about His person. This is who He is. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man in the same person at the same time. Come with me to Zechariah 6. So turn a little further to the right and find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. And we'll see another one of these statements about the branch. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the what? The man whose name is the what? The branch. Now, the verse in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 talked about the branch of who? The Lord, right? Indicating that He was going to be of who? Of God Almighty, of Jehovah Himself, right? So there are passages in the Scripture that talk about the branch as being God Himself, that talk about the branch as being a man. There are titles in the Scripture that talk about Christ as the Son of God and Christ as the Son of who? As the Son of Man. This is all talking about Christ as the theanthropic person, the hypostatic union, the idea that He is both fully God and fully man in one person at the same what? At the same time. Now, I want to say something about this before we move on. Whenever you talk about something like this, when you're speaking or talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in this way, there is an inherent danger, okay? There's an inherent danger of seeking to talk about one nature in isolation of the other, okay? So obviously what I'm going to be talking about today is primarily going to be focused on the humanity of Christ, but that doesn't mean we don't acknowledge that Christ is also who? Is also the Son of God, okay? Many of the early formal heresies of the church centered around a misidentification of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now again, I got a ton of stuff. I could bore you with all this if I wanted to because it's interesting to talk about, but I'm not going to do that. Some stressed the humanity of Christ while downplaying His what? His deity. While downplaying His divinity. Others stressed the divinity of Christ while seeking to downplay His what? His humanity. So what I'm saying to you is whenever you get into a subject matter like this, you have to be careful and you have to understand that there's like this nice lane that you want to stay in, right? And the lane that you want to stay in your understanding is that He's both at the same time, right? You could get too, you could get into error if you go too far to either side of that, and that has happened a lot in church history. In fact, I would say, are we not seeing that in our study of Colossians with these Gnostics? What are these Gnostics doing? They are downplaying the divinity of Jesus because He had a physical what? body. So the Gnostic philosophy itself is an example of an imbalance in the understanding of who Jesus was. Hope that's making sense to you. So come with me to Hebrews 5, and let's talk in the time we have left about the humanity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 5. Now, we didn't sing it this morning, but we sang it the previous two Sundays, and that's the song, O Holy Night. Okay? There's a line in the song, O Holy Night, which reads as follows. It says, He knows our need, to our weakness, no stranger. Okay? What's that saying about Christ? Is He able to identify with us in our humanity? How's He able to do that? Because He was what? He was human. He was fully human, while at the same time He's fully what? Fully God. Okay? So because of His unique personhood, we don't have we don't have a standoffish Savior who cannot relate to our humanity. Jesus Christ is not like the Greek and Roman gods that are like way over there, who aren't even real, by the way, but who are way over there, and they're like impersonal and standoffish, and they don't care about you personally. That's not the kind of Savior that we have. We don't have a standoffish Savior who cannot relate to our humanity. We have a Savior who is able to truly identify with us in our weaknesses, because He Himself knows what we're going through. Because He took upon Himself the form of a what? A man. He was found in flesh and blood, right? So look at Hebrews 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not Himself to be made an high priest, but that He said unto Him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And He saith also in another place, Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 7. Who in the days of His flesh, well, those would be the days when He was walking around on the earth, right? In the days of His flesh, when He had offered up, now watch, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong what? Crying and tears. Did Christ do that? Did Christ offer up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears? Have any of you ever done that? Have any of you ever done that? Of course you have. Did He do that? What it says. With strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, capital S-O-N, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see there in verse 5, though, a glimpse. You see an inkling of the humanity of Jesus when He offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and what? And tears. Does He, as a man, experience the full range of human emotions that you and I go through as humans? Okay? So what I've done here is I have a list of things here talking about Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ manifested and experienced the same limitations in His humanity that you and I do. And what I've done is I've just grouped these in like canonical order, meaning we'll look at the ones in Matthew first, then the ones in Mark, then the ones in Luke. They're in no particular order other than the last one that I save for the end. Okay? So come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. Now, some of you can relate to this one right now, maybe, and that's that He was hungry. Okay? Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, we'll talk about the temptation last. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was, and afterward, what? A hunger. Did He experience hunger? In his humanity, did he experience that? Okay? So the temptation then, verse 3, and when the tempter was come, he said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made what? Listen, if Jesus is not literally physically hungry, then this is not a real temptation. Okay? So he experiences hunger. Come with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Look at verse 24. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, inasmuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was what? Did he know what it meant to be sleepy? Here he is, all heck's breaking loose. And what's he doing? He's asleep. I mean, he's like my dad, snoring away on a Sunday night, you know, family get together. My dad would sleep so hard, we'd like stack plates on him and stuff. He'd get mad. But did he know what it was to be sleepy? So he knows what it meant to be hungry. He knows what it meant to be sleepy. I am going to skip one for a minute and come back to it because I think it's an important one that I want to emphasize. So disregard what I said about not doing them in any particular order. Come with me to Mark chapter 3. Get Mark chapter 3 in one hand, Mark chapter 3 in one hand, and Matthew chapter 5 in the other. Mark chapter 3 in one hand, and Matthew chapter 5 in the other. Okay? Mark chapter 3, we want that one first. Mark chapter 3 in one hand, Matthew 5 in the other. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, talking about Christ. It says, and he looked round about them with what? Anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto them, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Was he angry? Did he know what it meant? Did Christ know in his humanity what it meant to be angry? Did he know also in that verse what it meant to be grieved? He knew. So far, what do we have? He was hungry. He was sleepy. He experienced the emotion of hunger. He experienced the idea of grief. Okay. Now, I asked you to get Matthew 5 as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. There's a reason I did this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. This is just an important thing that I want to just make mention of. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But I say unto you, who's talking in that verse? Jesus is. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Okay? Now, Jesus says in that verse that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger with judgment. Right? Mark chapter 3, verse 5, was Christ angry? Did he have cause to be angry? He did, right? So the only anger that would put somebody in danger of judgment would be anger without a what? A cause, right? Do you understand that the NIV and modern versions leave out the phrase in Mark chapter 5, verse 22, without a cause? Here's the way it reads. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Is that a problem? Folks, that is a serious, significant textual problem. Because the NIV has the Lord Jesus Christ condemning himself out of his own mouth. Because they leave off the phrase what? Without a cause. So, does he know what anger and grief is in his humanity? Write down also, we don't have time to go there, but write down Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 21, I should say, verses 12 through 13. Does Jesus throw the money changers out of the temple? For desecrating the house of the Lord, etc. So he knows anger. He knows grief. He knows these as emotions. Yet, he experiences anger and he does not sin. So that, what does that tell you about anger? Is anger itself automatically a sin? No. How you deal with your anger just determines whether or not it's a what? But he experiences in his humanity the emotions of anger and the emotions of grief. Okay? He went through, come with me to Luke chapter 2. He went through all of the stages of normal human development. Luke chapter 2. He went through all of the stages of normal human development. Talked to you earlier about how Daniel turned 13 today, right? I mean, you were 13 once. You remember the way you were when you were 13. Okay? Luke chapter, imagine the Lord Jesus at 13. Interesting. He was 13 once, by the way. Verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was what? Upon him. So he's going through this. Drop down to verse 52, same chapter. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and what? And man. So he's going through the stages of development the way a normal human being would. Come over to Luke 22. Come over to Luke 22. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, he experienced agony. Great agony, in fact. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 44. Luke chapter 22, verse 44, here he is in Gethsemane before the crucifixion. Verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Verse 4, and being in agony. Is he experiencing what agony is? And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He experiences, think about what that means. That means the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, did he experience agony and the physical symptoms that went with it? So he knows about that. Come to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, look at verse 6. John chapter 4, verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being what? Wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Does he know what it's like to have travel weary? So let's just take stock of what we've seen so far, okay? He was hungry. He was sleepy. He experienced anger. He experienced agony. He experienced, what's the other one with anger? Grief, thank you. He experienced anger. He experienced grief. He went through all of the stages of normal human development. He experienced great agony and the manifest physical symptoms that go with that. He was weary. He was thirsty. Come to John 19. John chapter 19. On the cross, John chapter 19, look at verse 28. John chapter 19, verse 28. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all these things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I what? So he knew hunger, he knew thirst, he knew weariness, he knew agony, he knew grief, he knew anger, he knew all of these things in his humanity. Okay, come back to John chapter 11. This is one people kind of have a hard time with, but I'm just going to present it to you the way the verses read, and that is he was limited in his human knowledge. Okay? In this context, he comes up to Lazarus has died. Look at John chapter 11, look at verse 30. Now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not what? died. Now look at verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, he came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was what? Was he upset about the death of Lazarus? Did he have the reaction that went with that? Then look at verse 34. And he said, where have ye what? Did he just automatically know where he was? Or did he have to ask? He asks. Where have you laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then if you look at the next verse, he what? He wept. So he has in that verse, he groans in his spirit. He's troubled. He has to ask where Lazarus is. And he weeps in sorrow over the death of Lazarus. Are all those human emotions? All of those are human emotions. Write down also Luke 19, verse 14. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but write down Luke 19, verse 14. This is when Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem because they knew not the time of their visitation. So he's grieved, he's troubled, he's groaning in his spirit. He asks where Jesus is. He weeps. And then come back with me, if you would, to Matthew 14. There are a lot here that we can identify with in our humanity. So when that song says, He knows our needs to our weakness is no stranger, is that true? That's true. Matthew 14. Now, this one here, I'll be honest with you, this one here blows me away. Okay? In verse 15, verses 15 through 21 are the feeding of the 5,000. All right? So you're familiar with the story, right? Jesus, he takes and he divides the five loaves in verse 17 and the two fishes. And they're distributed out there to the 500. And then they collect up the 12 baskets and so forth afterwards, etc., right? Verse 21. And they had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now look at verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to go into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Stop there. Has he just been dealing with a massive throng of people? He's fed them, he's taught them, he's fed them, he's done all of this stuff, right? Then he says to the disciples, you guys get in a boat and you guys go over there. Right? Look at the next verse. Verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now look at verse 22, verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. Now, I might be reading too much into it. Maybe I am, and if you think I am, you can correct me. But does the Lord need a break? Does he need a mental, emotional break after giving of himself to this throng of people, 5,000 people? And does he need to go by himself into a quiet place to pray and to recharge his spiritual batteries, as it were? Now, that's the Ross version, okay? And he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there, what? Alone. Did Jesus Christ in his humanity need some alone time? Then he needs some time to himself to pray by himself to God Almighty. Now think about this. He's God. Right? I mean, he's God at the same time, right? But in his humanity, does he need to get away from this for a while and go and pray and be alone and spend time with his Heavenly Father by himself? That's amazing. Do we need that? If he needed it in his humanity, you think we need it? I mean, here he's been given of them, given them 5,000 people and more. Imagine being one guy and everybody comes to hear you preach and everyone starts whining. We ain't got any food and you preach too long. Well, what do we got? Five Twix and six Kit Kats. Here we go. Let's bless it and everybody has enough to eat, right? I mean, just imagine that situation. And after he gives out of himself, does he need time to go be alone? And he knows he does because he tells the disciples, you guys get out of here and go over there and you wait for me because I need to go over here and I need to be what? Alone. Does he know and understand the emotion of that? I would dare even say possibly the anxiety of it. Come back to Mark chapter 1. There's a lot of verses like this. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Notice what it says. And in the morning, Mark 1, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great multitude before day. What? I can't read. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. And there what? Prayed. Look at Mark chapter 6. Coming to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, look at verse 45. This is Mark's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to what? To pray. Come over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 15. Luke chapter 5. In this passage, Jesus has healed. There's a multitude. He heals somebody of leprosy. Verse 15. Luke 5:15. And so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and what? Prayed. I'm just saying to you, in his humanity, did Christ know what it was to be overwhelmed? Did he know what it was to be overwhelmed and the need to go and be by himself and pray? You're in Luke, go to chapter 6. In this context, above, the man with the withered hand is healed. Look at verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to who? So there's a bunch more of these. We don't have time to look at all of them. Write down Luke chapter 9, verse 18, and write down Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Did he experience the anxiety of life and the need to go apart and to be by himself and to be alone? How many of you have ever felt that way? How many of you have ever you felt that need? And then last, come back to Matthew chapter 4. Get Matthew chapter 4 in one hand. This is the last characteristic. I have a few things to say about it. He was tempted. He was tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You can also read about that in, write down Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Jesus is tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. He's tempted to turn these stones into bread. He's tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and have the angels what? I might have got that backwards. He's tempted three times in two different orders in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Are you and I ever tempted? Do things ever tempt us? 1 John chapter 2, look at verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of what? Folks, everything that tempts you and I tempts us in those three categories. Right? It's either the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or it's the what? Think about Lucifer, think about the serpent tempting Eve in the garden, right? He tells her to look at it and she looks at it and he says, yeah, it's good for what? Good for food. It's good to look at. It's good for food, right? And then he ends with, it'll make you as gods. It'll make you what? Wise. They are tempted there in these three categories. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of what? The pride of life. Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 is tempted in these three categories, right? Turn these stones to bread. What's that? Lust of the flesh, right? See all the kingdoms of the world. What's that? Lust of the eyes, right? Throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple and this will happen, right? That's the pride of what? Come with me then to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll be done in a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our what? Does he know? Does he understand? What was in all points what? Tempted like as we are, yet without what? See, what's the difference between Christ and us? He never sinned, right? Because not only was he man, but he was also what? God, right? So he's not capable of what? Sinning, right? But in his humanity, does he know and understand the infirmities that we go through, and does he understand what it means to be tempted? He was tempted as in all points like we are, yet without sin. I've thought a long time about what that means. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. And I'm not asking this to be irreverent, I'm asking it to be serious. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ever tempted to look at pornography on the internet? No. Because the internet didn't what? Exist. But were there, no doubt, good-looking Jewish women running around first century Palestine that might have caught his eye? But yet he did it without what? Without sin. So when it says that he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, I believe what it's talking about is that he was tempted in all three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of what? Life, yet he did it without what? Without sin. But can he relate? Does he know what it is like to be tempted in these ways? Because he fully experienced what? Humanity, yet he did it without what? Without sin. So Jesus navigated the full range of human emotions and experiences without sinning. He experienced anger, he experienced grief, he experienced agony, he experienced all those things. He was hungry, he was thirsty, all of those things that we went through. He was tempted, he knew what anxiety was, he knew what pressure was, he needed to go off by himself and pray, he needed to do all of these things. Now come with me back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 18. I'm just cutting in here for the sake of time. We have already read earlier in the message verse 9 through 14. Verse 14 was talking about being partaker of flesh and blood, right? Verse 18 for right now. For in that he himself suffered being what? Tempted, he is able to succor them that are what? Now, was he tempted? He was tempted. Was he tempted in all points like as we are? Does he know what it means to be tempted according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Okay? Having been through it himself, Christ is able, according to verse 18, to succor them that are tempted. The English word succor carries the following meanings according to Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. There's a verb form and a noun form. I'm going to give you both. Here's what the verb form means. Literally, to run to, or run to support. To run to support. Hence, to help or relieve when in difficulty. To help or to relieve when in difficulty, want, or distress. To assist and deliver from suffering. Let me read that again. Literally, to run to, or to run to support. Hence, to help or relieve when in difficulty, want, or distress. To assist and deliver from suffering. Verse 18, for he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are what? When you and I are tempted, who's running alongside of us to come alongside of us and to help us with that? Christ Jesus is the one who has already been through it, yet without what? Sin. The noun form of the verb means to aid, help, assist. Particularly assistance that relieves and delivers from difficulty, want, or distress. Come over. So, was Jesus fully human? Did he experience all the range of what it was to experience humanity? He did. Everything we experience, is there anything that we go through that he has that he can't relate to? Not according to the Word of God. Even in temptation, verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. When you're tempted, who is ready, willing, and able to run alongside you and help you deal with that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Does he know what it's like to go through that thing you're going through? So in conclusion, come back to Hebrews chapter 5. Folks, this is the last Sunday of what's been a hard year. I look around the assembly and I see, and I know there are people who have lost loved ones, friends, family members because of sickness. Okay? Friendships have been lost. Fellowship has been severed in a lot of ways. Even in ways that I don't even know about. I know about a lot of things that people have shared with me, but I don't know everything that's going on. Which, by the way, sometimes I need to just do like Jesus and go up on a mountain and say nuts to the rest of you. I need some time for me. You follow what I'm saying? Because there's a burden that's carried in ministry. Okay, but this is the end of a hard year. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. You know, for a lot of you, that would classify this year. Okay? What you've been through, what we've gone through. Unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared. At the end of a hard year, I want to encourage you that Christ truly does know our need. Like it says in the song. He truly does know our need, and that to our weaknesses, he is not a stranger. He's not a stranger. So no matter what the new year brings, okay, let's take comfort in the fact that our Savior can relate to what we are going through as humans because of his humanity. And let me say, and let's commit ourselves to allowing him who's been through it, who's been there and done that and knows what it's about to succor us in all of our distresses. Let's stop trying to do it ourselves. Let's stop trying to bear everything and deal with everything and run the race and do all this stuff all by ourselves in our own power and our own strength. Let's allow the one who's been there and done that run alongside of us and meet us and help us. Do these things. And stop trying to do everything in the power of our own strength and the power of our own flesh. Because he does know our need, and to our weakness, he is not a stranger. So we've looked at the humanity of Christ, understanding that there's also the deity of Christ, and understanding that in this unique person of human history, you have the divine and the human together in one person in a way that has never been before or will ever be again. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for this message, and we just pray that it'll be encouraging and uplifting to folks. We pray that it'll be something that they don't just forget about by Monday afternoon, but that it will be something that we meditate on and are mindful of and think about everything that you've done for us through Christ. Lord, we're grateful for the year that was. Because no matter what happened, we are still saved, we're still redeemed, we're still forgiven, we're still in Christ, you're still in us. Let's help us to understand and appreciate the humanity of Christ and the willingness that you have to succor us, to meet us in our distress and to run alongside of us, and to help us to carry it. Help us to shoulder it. Help us through the temptation. Help us through the trial. Help us through the test. We're grateful that we have such a Savior that can relate to us, that does know our need, and is not a stranger to our weakness.